Good morning, everyone. We have two Bible readings today. Let's look at the first one from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now let's look at our sermon passage, 1 Samuel chapter 19. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more, war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the lyre, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" When David had fled and made his escape, He went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naioth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, David is in Naioth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to great cistern at Seku, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? Over in Naioth at Ramah, they said. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah. But the Spirit of God came even on him, and he walked along, prophesying until he came to Naioth. He stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all that day and all that night. This is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets?
Thanks, Esther. Good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to Dave's. And if you're new or you're visiting here this morning, it's great to have you with us. Thanks so much for being here. Paul Cooper's my name. Most people call me Coops. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity Church in Campbelltown. Let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time, and we pray that you would help us to hear you well this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask a pretty obvious question, really. Have you ever made a really bad decision? Like, I'm sure everyone can say at some point you've done that, a bad decision. And what I mean by that is made a decision that you realise later was just never going to change the outcome. You know, it was just a bad call. Here's, I'll give you an example of the sort of thing that I'm talking about. This was many years ago now. It was before I was in full-time ministry. I was working on an industrial construction project alongside our site electrical supervisor. Horse was his nickname. It was a nickname that came from his surname, Horse. And one time, Horse, he's driving along in his car, right? And he runs a red light. And he gets caught on camera. And so a little bit later, he gets this fine in the mail. Well, Horse is really upset about this and decides, no, he's not going to pay the fine. He's going to front up to court, and he's going to try and argue his way out of this. He's going to go to court, and he's going to pose the judge, and he reckons he's going to get this sorted. So off he goes to court, and he steps up before the judge. Now, the problem was the camera got a very, very clear picture of Horse, and he'd gone to court wearing the exact same shirt that he had on when he ran that red light. So you could imagine the judge, right? Looking at the photo, looking at Horse. Looking at the photo, looking at Horse. It was a really short court case. He didn't win. And actually, I think he walked out of court with a much stiffer penalty. It's just a bad call, right? To push against that judge. And I tell you that story, and we can see that. That was a very bad decision. He was never going to change that outcome. He's made it worse. Now, that story is amusing, but it has a bit of similarity to what we've just heard read to us in 1 Samuel 19. Because Saul, like Horse, has made a very, very bad decision. Except that in Saul's case, it's far, far worse. See, Saul's decided to do away with David, and David has been anointed by God. David is God's chosen king. He's the next big step in God's plan to save his people, and Saul, he's never going to change that. Like, he's never going to defeat God's plan. And so pushing against God like that, opposing God, that is a bad decision, right? I mean, it is a bad call. And I think we can all see that. The trouble is, in small and in bigger ways, don't we all do that each and every day? I won't speak for all of you, but I know I do. You know, maybe not in the same league as Saul, but in other ways, I know I do. Just not a good decision. And I know it. And so why does it happen? Well, 1 Samuel 19 is going to help us to reflect a little bit more on that topic. and to help us think about how we might best deal with it. So let's get started taking a detailed look at the chapter. And I don't know what you were thinking as you were listening to this chapter, but Saul works pretty hard, doesn't he, to take David's life. You know, David's become more and more successful in battle. People love David, and it just upsets Saul. If you remember last week, verse 28, it said, "When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days." See, so Saul knew that the Lord was with David. That's why David's been so successful. Saul knew it, but instead of accepting it, instead of, you know, embracing and following the one that the Lord's with, he becomes afraid. He makes himself David's enemy. And what that really means is that he's making an enemy of God. Isn't that strange? Why would you make yourself God's enemy? That's exactly what Saul does. He tries really hard to kill David. And he tells Jonathan and all the attendants to end David's life. And Jonathan intervenes. He speaks to Saul in verses 4 and 5. If you look at verses 4 and 5 with me, you know, he's saying, you know, you used to be glad. You used to be happy. You delighted in what David did. And in any case, he's innocent. Why would you want to harm him? Just doesn't make sense. It's a compelling case, right? And so Saul listens and he promises to leave David alone. That's murder attempt number one. Attempt number two comes when Saul is sitting in his house and an evil spirit from the Lord affects Saul again. It's the third time that we've read about that happening. And as we've said before, this is not God's spirit that is now somehow evil. There's no evil in God. He's never the agent of evil. But God is in control of his world. There is something happening here that is from God in that sense. And it's likely from the way the word gets used there that it's not necessarily an evil spirit in the sense that the spirit is evil in its nature, but that the effect that it has on Saul is not good. This is an aspect of judgment from God on Saul for rejecting God, and one that he never seems to turn back in repentance from. And so, in this, Saul's disturbed greatly, and he tries to spear David against the wall. But David escapes. That's attempt number two. Attempt three comes when Saul sends people to David's house to capture him. And David's wife uses a household idol to fool them. Now, why was there some sort of idol in the house? I mean, we're not supposed to have any idols before God. Why is that? We're not told. Maybe the image belonged to Michal, and given the way she used it, maybe we can say that she didn't have any real regard for it. But in any case, what happens is good enough to make these men leave. "Well, bring him here, sick or not," says Saul. I mean, you could sort of imagine him rolling his eyes. "Doesn't matter if he's sick, I'm going to kill him. Bring him here, sick or not." And then the deception is discovered, and David escapes again. Finally, Saul heads out to find David in Ramah to kill him himself. And that is when something quite bizarre happens, don't you think? He and all the people that he sent before him, they start prophesying. And not just that, but Saul strips down starkers and prophesies before Samuel. Now, what does it mean here that they all prophesied? It's hard to say from what we're told. Prophesying in the Old Testament can mean bringing God's word to God's people. That's often its meaning. It can mean something more random. So chapter 18, when the evil spirit came on Saul, then he was described as prophesying or raving. Obviously not in that case speaking the word of God. This time in chapter 19, we don't have any real evidence that the previous messages and Saul are speaking the word of God calmly and logically. And it's hard to tell as well if they're raving, so it's hard to know exactly what they're doing. Something to do with speaking, perhaps, is all we can say. But what we do read is that Saul gets off all his gear to do it. Now that stands out, doesn't it? It stands out. We're supposed to notice this. Now I won't ask for a hands up, but have you ever been to the cricket and someone does a nudie run across the pitch? Like, it doesn't happen very often these days because the fines are so steep, but when it happens, Boy, do people stop whatever they're doing. Right? They stare and they laugh and they point. Mostly they cheer them on because they want them to make as much ground as they can before security have that gross task of rugby tackling them to the ground. Okay, it just makes a statement, doesn't it? And so does this. Because this is the king. This is the most powerful person in the entire nation. Right? It's like Anthony Albanese or Donald Trump getting into their birthday suits and parading around. I didn't plan to pause there, but it seemed appropriate. People would notice. People would notice. And the other thing about nakedness is that usually it's humbling. Maybe not in the case of the streaker running across the cricket pitch, but usually it's humbling, right? I mean, if you go through airport security and they ask you to another room because they want to thoroughly search you, the reason they have that other room is because getting your clothes off is normally embarrassing. It's humbling. So what we're supposed to notice here is that this is King Saul. He commands an entire nation, an entire army, and he is nothing before God. He is nothing. All his plans to get to David have totally failed. And now God has even derobed him of all of his kingly clothing. He's stripped him bare, and he's humbled him before Samuel, the faithful prophet of God. And Saul's attempted murder fails again, but this time directly because of the Spirit of God. See, David is God's anointed king. He's the next step in God's plan for his world, and no one was ever going to disrupt that, because God's plan always prevails. So it seems like madness when you look at it that way, doesn't it? That Saul would keep trying to kill David when he knew that the Lord was with him, that he was part of the Lord's plan. It's crazy. Madness to try and oppose that. But that's what he did. Makes us think maybe of the words of Psalm 2. If you remember Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chain and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. The Lord's plan will always prevail. And so why did Saul plot in vain? Why do people plot in vain against God? Well, we get some idea of what's going on with that by the descriptions of Saul in the previous chapter, if you remember those. In chapter 18, Saul's described as angry, if you remember that. The women came out singing about David and Saul, if you remember, but David has these bigger victories. Saul gets upset with the regard that the women have for David. Like, the song might be right, but Saul's pride takes a beating. And then a bit further on, Saul's described as being afraid of David because the Lord's with him. His fear grows, he makes David his enemy. If you think about those emotions, you know, pride, fear, anger, jealousy, resentment, they're all reasons that Saul does what he does, even though it's just madness to pit yourself against God. Pride, fear, jealousy, resentment, they're strong emotions, and they're very good at helping people ignore the truth and the futility of their actions. I remember a while back I was talking with someone about God, the world that he created, about sin. I was explaining about Jesus, God the Son. I explained that Jesus died and rose again to deal with our sin, to bring forgiveness, to bring us to God through faith. And this person was really switched on. Like, they understood what I was saying really, really well. In fact, they'd just observed in life, you know, what human nature was like. They could see that the concept of sin that I was explaining was right. It made sense. They could see that God being real and creating everything made sense. But when I pushed to talk about getting to know Jesus, they just said they didn't want to take it any further. And we've been talking for like at least an hour at that point. I asked why, and they said they were scared. Scared they'd have to change. It's a different sort of fear to Saul's, but still, fear. Pride, fear, resentment, jealousy, very good at helping people ignore the truth, even today. Let me read you Psalm 2 from beginning to end. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I'm not going to go into detail of Psalm 2, but it's talking about Jesus, isn't it? Ultimately. David points us to God's forever King, Jesus, which is who we hear about in the psalm. The earth is his possession. The Lord scoffs at puny human attempts to work against him. It's just madness. And so what does all of this and 1 Samuel 19 mean for us? Well, it teaches us that we should expect different reactions when we speak to people about God's anointed King, Jesus. We should expect that some will come to love him deeply, like Jonathan did of David. We should expect that. But others will react like Saul, in anger, maybe, in fear, in resentment, in pride. And so we shouldn't be surprised when that happens or discouraged. Because what we know is that it isn't personal, actually. It's not personal. It feels like it is, but it isn't. It's sadly a reaction to the Lord. And the other thing this passage does, as I said at the beginning, is help us with a bit of insight to ourselves. And as I said a few weeks ago, it's different for us to them back in Saul's day, this side of the cross through faith. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We have new hearts, turned to the Lord, willing to obey. But still, we feel the pull of sin and the will to try and oppose the Lord. And just hearing those words of Psalm 2 shows us that actually that's crazy, right? It's crazy, but yet we all do it. This passage perhaps asks us, can you see parts of your life where you do that? Can you see parts of your life where you do that? You know, it could be pride that keeps us from living some way that is not God's good way. Maybe we don't want to appear different, you know, to our friends or our neighbours. You know, or that deep down we don't want to accept that actually God knows better than we do. Is our pride stopping us from being humble and submitting to God in some way? That's one way to oppose him. Or maybe there's some resentment and unwillingness, you know, to give something or someone up. You know, deep down, resenting what God calls us to and what God knows is actually good for us. Or maybe fear of giving ourselves over to the Lord fully in our time or our resources. Maybe fearing a lack of security or fearing that the Lord somehow won't provide. We all do it. This is our human nature, and so it's worth thinking about what it is for you. And then giving it to the Lord, repentant, asking for and knowing that through faith we're forgiven for that crazy, mad opposition. We heard it in verse 12 of Psalm 2, blessed are all who take refuge in him, and we are. Instead, let's turn and delight in the Lord Jesus, delight in him, more than we delight in those other things. See, with God's help, delighting in him more than those other things, that's how we can put those other things to death. You know, like taking pride in Jesus more than in ourselves. Delighting in him so that there isn't room left actually for resentment for how we live to honor him. Reveling in his goodness, knowing there isn't anything to fear if he's with us. That's what we do, and we do it by focusing on him. I said that a couple of weeks ago, focusing on him about taking joy in the Lord. And this is another aspect to that, focusing in on the Lord Jesus, because we have a tendency to focus on the gifts instead of the giver. Focusing on the gifts instead of the giver. And we know that it's by the grace of God that we take each and every breath, that we have this life, that we have all the relationships that we have around us, that we have his creation to experience and enjoy, food to eat, leisure time to appreciate. Everything's a gift of God by his grace. But if we focus just on the gifts, well, we might well feel resentment when God wants us to use them for his glory and not our own. We might well feel proud if we focus on his gifts and it makes us think we've earned them and they're owed to us. We may well feel fear if we focus on the gifts that he's given and they've led us to find our security in them. And so I wonder if we focus on his gifts in any of those ways. God does want us to enjoy his good gifts, but in the way he intended us to enjoy them, and that's in thanksgiving. Not focusing on the gift, focusing on the giver. You know, I could bring my wife, Bron, home a big box of chocolates or a big bunch of flowers, and come to think of it, I should do that. And when I do, I want her to enjoy them. But imagine if it just stopped there. Obviously, I want her to enjoy them. And if they're chocolates, maybe let me steal one or five. I want her to enjoy them and delight in them. But what I really want for her to delight in is the love that I have for her. Because see, that's what those chocolates or flowers represent, right? And God loves us so much. So much. He gives us these immeasurable, invaluable gifts, and he wants us to so delight in him. Not because he's got some sort of inferiority complex, but because he deserves it. And actually because it's good for us. See, that's our source of God-given joy. Appreciating what's given, reflecting on his generosity, reveling in the love that he must have for us to give us the greatest gift of all through his Son. It's through him we have everything, right? We have everything, and it will never change. It will never, ever change. There is no reason for fear or resentment or pride or jealousy. We have everything we could possibly need. For me, I've found thanking him in prayer every day for these things to be particularly helpful. It aligns my mind to an attitude of gratefulness that my heart eventually follows. So if you focus on the giver, it helps you put his gifts in the right perspective. Moves you to delight in what we have in the Lord Jesus and reminds us to be thankful even for the smallest of things. Maybe even especially for those. Can I suggest that this week we try that? Can I suggest that we take some time in prayer each morning? I've suggested this sort of thing before, but maybe while we brush our teeth, because we all do that, right? Dental hygiene's important. Maybe while we brush our teeth in the morning, take that time to pray and thank God for the gifts he's given. And just focus in initially on the small things. Thank him for the taste of the toothpaste. I'm assuming you have nice toothpaste. For the dental hygiene that we're starting our day with, for the running warm water. For the new day, thank him for his Son. And then ask him to help us to put away the pull of our flesh to oppose him and instead help us to focus on him, the giver, to delight in him, to align our will with his. He has completed his plan to save, and it is unstoppable. praise him, and all glory be to him, because his unstoppable plan is to save us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are able to take refuge in your Son, and that your blessing in him is so rich and deep and so wide. And we thank you that your plan to give us refuge is done and can never be changed. Help us, Father, through faith to be so aligned with you, to delight in you, and to align your will always with ours. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.